Why don't you turn in your Bible or in your bulletin to Psalm 90. We're going to be reading through the whole Psalm. So Psalm 90, starting at verse 1. And as you turn there, just for visitors today, anyone interested, we have been in a sermon series. We're basically working our way through the Bible. Many of us in the church are doing this thing called four Bible chapters a day. And we're reading four Bible chapters a day. And that means 28 Bible chapters a week. And out of that selection, we've been picking some passage and preaching, and in that way working our way through Scripture. And it's amazing, we're up to Psalm 90. So let's read together, starting at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or, by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we might get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work to be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Great psalm. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we acknowledge it here this morning. That's exactly what it is. It is a gift given to you, spoken by you, our Heavenly Father, given to us that we might grow in wisdom, that we might know and remember who we are, why we're here, where we're going, who you are, what your character is, what your plans are and your purposes, what our commission is. Lord, as we look at all of this, we pray this morning that you'll open our minds and hearts to receive your word. Lord, not just in our ears that is banging around our head in the form of ideas, but Lord, that you'd press it down into our hearts, that we might understand it and apply it to our lives. This is your word to us, to everyone here this morning. So help us put that to work in our life, because our desire is to glorify you by being not just hearers of your word, but doers of it. And so we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this is a really good psalm. I'm going to get right to it. I'll get right to the beginning there. It's not in the bulletin, but it's if you look in the Bible, and here it is up there. It is listed as, in its superscription, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And that's the first thing I wanted to say about it. There it is in the superscription. It's a prayer of Moses. As such, this is the earliest psalm among the whole canon of psalms. And I'm not going to talk about this week, but just to sort of remind those of you who are here of our discussion last week, that the book of Psalms has a structure. Very many of us are not aware of that. You just kind of read in the Psalms and it seems almost arbitrary. Well, here's a psalm where David is, you know, crying out to God, and then here's another psalm where it's saying, you know, just remember. But there is a kind of a structure to the Psalms. Remember, the Psalms are collected. The Psalms are God's people's prayer book and hymn book. And it's basically five collections. We could call them books. And there's book one, which is mostly the Psalms of David, in which there's this feeling through most of it of David's prayers to God. David is pouring out his heart to God. And remember that he's in anguish. This isn't just kind of like polite, "Oh Lord, you are very..." David is pouring out his heart to God. And in each time, though, he comes to that point where he says, "But God, I know that you are faithful. I know you've heard my prayers." Remember? Book two, was slightly different in tone. There was still a lot of David Psalms there, but it also had a number of Psalms of sons of Korah. It had one Psalm by Asaph. It was more like hymns, all right? Book 3, there was a different tone. Book 3, which actually ended at Psalm 89, the tone darkens in these Psalms when you're reading through. And that is, there's this sense of anxiety, an anguish. Are God's promises failing to his king, to the kingdom, to the monarchy? What's happening? This sense of despair as you're reading through the Psalms. And then all of a sudden, in Psalm 90, we begin Book 4. And there's this, it's interesting that it goes back to Moses here. Because what's happening in Book 4 is basically Israel's answer. Whoever compiled the Psalms is basically saying, you know what, God's promises go back way before the monarchy, way before David. We're going way back to Moses, and remember what Moses said here in the wilderness. All right, so here is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And I'll just add, if Moses wrote the Psalm, I somehow doubt he wrote the superscription. You know, it's like the prayer of Jules, the man of God. You know, I don't know about that. So someone wrote a prayer of Moses, the man of God. But let's go. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Beautiful. This idea I just wanted to share with you. You may have run into this. It's one of the most famous phrases in all of Judaism. It's just kind of interesting. L'dor v'dor, from generation to generation. In one phrase, it sums up a deep thing about what Judaism's all about. This much I took from my childhood, that this is really important in Judaism. And by the way, they're right on this one. This is really important for us too. It's this idea of God's faithfulness from generation to generation, and the mandate for us as God's people to pass that deposit of faith down from generation to generation. God has given us these promises, and it is our sacred commission to pass it along to the next generation. Not just the work of parents, but the work of the whole congregation, the work of the whole church together as an extended family. Amen? So that's the word in Hebrew. You see this sometimes on the streets out there. By the way, there's another synagogue that we always drive by on the bypass there. Does anyone know what it is? The Reform Synagogue right on the bypass? Sure me. Who knows what that means? Song of My People. Kind of a lovely name. Isn't that pretty? It's like Song of My People. It's just Hebrew phrases. There's another synagogue I noticed. It was called L'dor v'dor. Okay. What it's saying here, what a great place to begin. What a great affirmation. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That word dwelling place, by the way, means refuge. And if you want one thing that for me sums up what the whole Psalms is all about, kind of like what Joan was saying here in Psalm 40, the Psalms are about remembering who our refuge is. There's a sort of reality principle in the Psalms that we've been seeing. What is that reality principle? The reality principle is that this world can disorient you. You're walking down the street and all of a sudden you're carried off in the riptide. You're carried off into something that your feet are upside down. You're spinning around in the waves and you're feeling a loss of orientation. This is reality. And the Psalms speak right into this reality, as we've been talking about. Right? When it's a good day for us, sometimes the Psalms don't seem pretty. Well, that doesn't seem very spiritual. There's David, you know, he's crying out to God and carrying on like a madman. He's asking God to break people's teeth. That's not spiritual! Until you realize the reality of the world, that the spirituality of the Bible is big enough for all of life. How important this is. That God is precisely there in our moments of disorientation. That our religion isn't something that we kind of dress up for and, you know, it just carries us off into a wispy ether. Rather, our religion, our spirituality, what the incarnation is all about is that God comes in to our hurting places, into the darkness, into the places we're ashamed of, and he's not ashamed to draw alongside us. And here's the message of the Psalms, and it's deep. You have been our refuge in all generations. The wisdom of the Psalms is we turn to the Lord as to our refuge, as a place of safety in the world which would otherwise bang us up. It's like, imagine a storm, and God is our safety in the storm. Then he turns to the mountains. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. All right. There's that. And by the way, from generation to generation, from everlasting to everlasting, God is forever. Right? Pretty simple here. And this idea of turning to mountains is kind of exciting. When he turns to mountains, why? When we look at mountains, they're symbols for us of everything that is timeless in a way, right? Do you ever have that experience? I love mountains. I love going to mountains. There's something about the mountaintop experience. We even have the name for it, you know? If you climb up on a mountain and you're looking at the world, it does something to your heart. At least it does to me. I can't explain it, but it's sort of, it puts things in a new perspective. You get a new altitude on life, and you're looking at the world, and all of a sudden, things that seem very big and overwhelming and daunting down below, you look at and it'll, you know? That's why they call it the mountaintop experience. And in a way, that's what I see worship as. It is, in a way, spiritually speaking, a mountaintop experience. We are, spiritually speaking, ascending Mount Zion and coming to a place where we can remember and look at the world anew and see God's purposes running through it. But it's not only looking from the mountain, it's looking to the mountains, right? Do you ever get comforted in that? Do you ever go on a camping trip or something? What is it about humans that look at mountains and get moved by it? I think what the Bible's pointing out here is something timeless about these things. You're looking at something vast and larger than me. And I may, you know, come and go, and I've got all these anxieties, and you look at those things, and it's a reminder of, like, the constancy of things. Here's one of my favorite blessings in all of Scripture. It's in Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his son Joseph, and he's just piling up words. I mean, if you ever want to look into how to bless somebody, boy, this is pretty good. I mean, he's speaking by the word of the Almighty, and he's speaking to his son, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father that are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Woo! That's some nice blessing. But you notice what I wanted you to see there, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. He's trying to say, man, your blessings are rooted in these everlasting hills. But the interesting thing is that even the hills, though they may seem everlasting to us, those everlasting hills, even they're not everlasting. Who's been to Israel here? Wow, this is sad. I haven't either. Okay, that's it. We got to change this. When I've talked to people, my wife who's been to Israel, it was really exciting. There's something about talking to someone that's electrifying, and I want to see this someday, about, I mean, obviously the people change it, and they, you know, the houses change and everything, but Virginia walked on hills where our Lord Jesus walked. Somehow it's inescapably moving to me. You walked in the paths where Jesus walked. And amazing, even more in time, that Jesus was walking in the paths where Abraham walked. When Abraham was, you know, walking with his flock, he saw that hill. And you could go back further. And for, it's just like there's that sense from our perspective, those hills are ancient. But what the Bible shows us is that even those hills are not forever. Listen to this from Proverbs. Great. And by the way, the Lord possessed me. The me here is wisdom speaking. All right. The Lord possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned the sea to its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Woo! That's beautiful. I mean, that's poetry. This is a picture of God's creating the world. And notice, this is so beautiful. He's not alone here. You know, when you read John, how does John begin? Anyone? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Genesis, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And when you look at this, God's not alone. There's this sense of God the Father, by means of his word, speaking creation into being by the power of the Spirit. We've talked about this before. The whole Trinity's there. But I want you to, I see in these verses the reason why we have science today. I just want to share this to you. It's so It actually drives me crazy, the idea that Christians and science are so at odds with each other that we have to do this kind of stuff, because there would be no science except for the Bible. Because it is this idea, this fundamental affirmation, this optimism that says, you know, in the beginning, God spoke this world into being, and by His speaking it into being, He infused a wisdom into the world. And you know what science is all about? It's about the bold exploration of exactly that wisdom. It's where we look with our minds that can image God's beauty and glory, and we could look at the creation and see His handiwork in it. And it's exciting! This isn't something that we should be afraid of. As we explore into science, we see the wisdom of God. And it's beautiful. But even there, isn't that fascinating? Even the mountains themselves were created and had a beginning. So that when we come back here, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Message? God alone is forever. God alone. Hebrews 1 from the New Testament. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You're going to roll them up, and like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will have no end. Important. God alone is forever. And here the psalm sort of takes a turn where we have to think about things. This is what always happens when you start thinking about God. Notice, and it's so important, the psalm began with a great affirmation. God, you are a refuge throughout the generations. Hold on to that. Because one of the things that happens is when you turn to the eternal, when to the eternity of God, and when you start realizing He is forever, what's the wisdom that accompanies that? I'm not. Just like the mountains aren't eternal, neither am I, neither are you. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Literally there it says, return, O sons of Adam. You return man to the dust and say, return, O sons of Adam, O children of man. And that's when you think about Adam and the dust, you start thinking about the fall, don't you? It's reminding us of our fallenness. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. I wanted to say, you know, I guess on this, you think, don't get literal about this, you know, as well as 1,000 years a day, that kind of a thing. What's it saying here? 1,000 years and a day. It's saying God is eternal and our life is so fleeting. When you think about eternity, do you ever think about it? You ever really think about the nature of eternity? When God says His name, what is His name? I am. I am. It is this deep affirmation of His eternal presence, that to encounter the living God is to encounter I am. And what's important about this encounter with I am was the same for Abraham as it will be for our children's children's children, if the Lord tarries. That God is eternally and forever the same God that 1,000,000 years in the past, I am. 1,000,000 years in the future, I am. And when I throw words like that around, 1,000,000 years, I don't know about you, but you space out a little bit. And I wanted to think about numbers today. It's just kind of fun. I've always had this. I realize that sometimes I space out with numbers, and I think I'm not the only one. In other words, I can do math calculations. Yeah. But at a certain point, numbers lose their significance. And so, for example, when you're... this is a serious one. I went to Amsterdam many years ago. Beautiful place, by the way. It gets a bum rap. People say, Amsterdam, that's a terrible... No, it's a beautiful, wonderful city. And in Amsterdam, I went to see Anne Frank's museum. Has anyone been there? You know, Anne Frank is this girl who didn't survive the Holocaust, basically. She was hiding in this house, and she wrote this diary that many of us had to read in school. And I went to the museum there. And what was so powerful about the museum was when you hear 6 million people died in the Holocaust, that's terrible, right? Obviously, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And yet there's something about the number that can be numbing. 6 million people, that's pretty bad. But when I went to the house, that's when I was in tears. I didn't expect it, but when I was leaving, it was this impact of one person, that these people had pursued and murdered. And somehow that brought home something about that 6 million. Has that ever happened to you? Where it became concretized in one person. The other thing is to think about it like this, in terms of the hugeness of numbers. Sometimes I just think, well, you start thinking about government deficits, right? And they say, well, there's $1 billion, that's a lot of money, yeah. And then $1 trillion, well, that's really a lot of money. But how much is $1 trillion? Well, it's 3 zeros more than $1 billion, so it's a lot. Do you know what that 3 zeros involves? A whole lot more! I just want you to understand that. When you're talking about the difference between $1 million and $1 billion, it's a lot more. It's not just 3 zeros. And we have this way of tuning out. We can't help it. It's something in the way we're designed. And especially in that transfer from billion to trillion. It's like, whoa! And that's what I wanted to show you here. This kind of funny. I bet a lot of you have seen this kind of thing. It's on the, and there are better pictures of this. But basically, just to give you an idea of what we're talking about, that's $100, a nice flat $100 bill. And next to it is $10,000. Gee, it doesn't look like that much when you actually pile it together. But there's your $10,000. And there is $1 million. Wow, that's pretty good. But notice this thing, as you go to $1 billion. It's not just like the 3 zeros on top of it, but rather this huge thing. And there is $1 trillion. All right, the size of a football field and bigger. And the point of this diagram, I'm not getting into politics here except to show you numbers, but the point is when you talk about these kind of things about, well, you know, the government borrowed $1.7 trillion this year, that's what we're borrowing. Times two, the two football fields there. It's extraordinary to lay hold of the reality of numbers sometimes. Why am I bringing this up? For reasons that will become apparent later. But first, when you think about the eternity of God, I want you to think about the deep time involved here. God, when he says, I am, it means I am. And when his promises are from everlasting to everlasting, this is what it means for us, is that he will keep and sustain us. One last principle here, and that is that we also are dealing with sin. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. It's just a fact of our life. I don't know about you, but on any given day, most people live with it all backwards, basically. We live as if God isn't there, and as if our thing, this thing we're involved in, is really all that important and is really going to live forever. It's hard not to. But you know this. It's kind of like we go through life with this kind of strange delusion that somehow what we do, there's this kind of idea of immortality. We're just kind of rolling along in a bubble, and we know better than this on some level, but we're also thinking that this thing is going to keep going on forever. And what's so important about the psalm is that it takes us up to the mountain and gets us looking right at it, right in the face. God is forever, and the reality of our condition is that we are not. We're like grass, it says. And you may know that this Bible speaks about this a lot. I want to read just a couple of verses from Job. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. This vision of a shadow. In the New Testament, James, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I hate to do this to you. I feel like, oh, why are you always depressing, Jules? I don't think this is depressing. I think it's reality. And it's only, I mean, this is the gospel. We're getting to this. But it is only through reality that we can come to real blessing. I just have to shorthand this right now and just say this right up front. The world, you know, the trick of idolatry, the trick of false religion, the trick of all false philosophies, it's kind of like we want to do an end run around this kind of thing. We want the blessing now. We want the blessing, but we also want to hold on to our delusions. We want to be told that everything's okay, and, you know, we come up with systems that say it's so, but what the Bible's saying is, look, here's fundamental reality. This is what life is, but it is through this, by in the light of reality, there is real blessing. But brothers and sisters, we got to face some things here. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Finally, let me read from Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But, there's that but of the Psalms, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember His commandments. Fantastic. I mean, here's from Isaiah. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Here's the God's call to a prophet. A voice saying, cry. I said, what shall I cry? And here's what he cries. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord is forever. Man, I'm sorry, Steve, I got to call you on this, but I can't read Isaiah 40 without thinking of your sermon ever again. Isaiah 40 is so wonderful about this. I mean, it's all over Scripture. There's this reminder as we come into the presence of God, the Eternal One. He is forever and you are not. And my thought is, why are you saying this and what's so comforting about this? Because it's reality, for one. Finally, with sin, we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Here we can see, by the way, the context of Moses. And isn't it like that? When we draw into the presence of God, I don't know about you, but God, when we talk about God as a light, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, what is it like to draw into the light? I've shared this awful story with you about, when I was a kid and playing in the clubs of New York City and the bands, and it's 4 o'clock in the morning and they closed the club finally. And, what had been this really kind of exotic place, it was all dark and cool. I'm sitting there playing the drums and it's, yeah, this is all right. And then at 4 in the morning, boom, they turn on the lights. It's, it's like, where am I? I've been sitting in a roach hotel. It's just awful. Ghastly. Has that ever happened to you? Happened to me in Disneyland. I'll tell you this quick story. I was in Norway in Epcot Center. Has anyone been to Norway in Epcot Center? That awful, awful ride where they, you get on this little boat and fake Norwegian people in their outfits. They're, okay, get in the boat. And we're sitting there and we're coming around. It's very silly, this ride. And we come up to this spot with a troll. And there's this troll. It's very those silly, scary Disney trolls. And then all of a sudden, the ride stopped. And there's this troll next to me. Rawr, rawr, and I'm sitting there. And then 5 minutes goes by. Rawr, rawr. I'm like, this is terrible. What am I? I'm stuck in Norway next to a troll. Next thing you know, the worst thing that can ever happen, boom, the lights go on. And the troll's still going, but now we only... Rawr, rawr. And it's this horrible, hideous room. It's just white, and there's this dirty water coursing through it. And I'm like, ah. That was a funny story. I had to be delivered by a Norwegian guy with a long pole. Stay in the boat and come over here. I liken it like this all the time. There's a reality principle. When we come into the presence of God and of holiness, it's like that. You see the world the way it is, and sometimes our first reaction is not entirely positive. God shows us, when we draw into the presence of God, what we become aware of is our own sinfulness, our own falling short of Him. And that's why we're driven to confess, to repent, to turn our secret sins in the light of your presence. We draw near to God and it's like, oh, Lord. For our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their spans are but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. A couple of thoughts on this. I was always thinking of that song. I don't know why, Jonah, forgive me, but I think of you with flying away. Yes, because of that great hymn. Do you know the great hymn of the church? When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. I love that song. And I sing it sometimes in secret. But I don't think that's what it's meaning here. I think here is an altogether different sense of at the end. It's like this idea of life ending with a sigh and, we fly away like chaff almost. It's like the pointlessness of it it's showing us here. T.S. Eliot, if you've read this poem, The Hollow Men, it has this line. It ends with this. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. There's something about this, the idea of ending with a sigh, that's very unnerving, perhaps. We want things to wrap up like a great coat of blah, 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 boom, And this picture of life ending with a sigh, not with a bang, but a whimper, can be discouraging, unnerving. One more verse of depressing. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And finally, I get to this point, brothers and sisters. This is kind of what it's building you to here. It's showing us two antithetical realities. On the one hand, there is the picture of God, who is constant and eternal and great and faithful. And on the other hand, it's showing us our condition in its reality, in the light of God's eternity. And guess what? We are not forever, but of our own devices. What the world is a terrible vortex. T.S. Eliot again, Choruses from the Rock. This is one of my favorite poems. Listen to this, what he wrote here. All our knowledge brings us nearer to death, but nearness to death no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven and 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust. This is powerful stuff, man. When you read T.S. Eliot in this poem, what it's talking about, it's a picture of our civilization. What have we done in these 20 centuries of cycling through? Well, here we are. Where is the life we've lost in the living? What a question to think about. As we've pulled away from our communion with God, this world is just losing its moorings, and we are, in a sense, dissolving and disintegrating. And that is the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is don't be fooled, but as we separate ourselves from God, things fall apart. The antidote is simple. You all know what the antidote is, and it's important. It's once you look at the way reality is, if you understand that when we separate ourselves from the living God, it's all sinking sand, what's the antidote? To draw near to the living God who invites us that we do that very thing. Could anything be simpler? I affirm, as Joan does, as Carl does, as so many of you do, I myself was lost in a miry pit. I cannot believe on some level that I'm standing here right now. I am alive because of the grace of God. And I'm standing here as His witness because of the grace of God. And many of you can say this likewise. God takes us from this vortex of life, which is like pouring out our hope, and lifts us, where He can take our past and the stories of our past, and He doesn't obliterate our past. It's not like my past goes away, but rather He changes it. He shines this light down the past. And maybe you know this, that you look in your own lives and you can say, wow, because of grace, I can look at where God has placed me now. And I can look at His promises, and in light of those promises, even that painful thing, I can look at now not with the bitterness of brokenness and pain, but with a sense of victory and vindication that God is faithful. And here I am, and I can testify to it, and He can take my pain and turn it into praise. This is the power of the gospel, and I love it, and you do too. Moving forward from there, in these couple of verses, Moses asks a series of petitions of God. And this first one, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, he says. So teach us to number our days. What does that mean? It means, guys, in the light of reality, looking at the world, remember this. This is hard in a way. I'm trying. Remember, life is short. And it's not just a formula for despair. I mean, the Bible doesn't just take us to despair and leave us there. The Bible takes us to reality and says, now here's the tools to thrive. Here's the tools for blessing. It takes us to the place we need to be so that we can start really walking. It takes us to that place where it says, you know what? Your life isn't forever. The world is full of sin and brokenness and misery and hurt and pain. And there is one way, and that is to draw near to the Lord. And how are you going to draw near to the Lord? By acknowledging the truth about things. There is no way to draw near the throne of grace, but that we get down on our knees and acknowledge ourselves sinners. We go through the cross, through the bar of judgment, and into the presence of God, into His presence. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let us look at the time and redeem it and work to His glory. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us in the morning. What does that mean? I get embarrassed by the word satisfy sometimes, honestly, because I don't know. It just seems like, What is he asking for? Oh, I need to be satisfied. I don't know. Just, you know what? Think about it this way. Satisfy us with what? What are we seeking? On any given day, what am I seeking to be satisfied? We're going through the day, and I don't know about you, but half the time I insensibly slip from a pattern of faith into a pattern of grasping. A kind of, I'm living in the void. I'm empty, and I'm sitting here saying, well, maybe if I eat this, I'll be fuller, and if I have this experience, if I purchase that, we go through life, thinking that somehow, finally, this will be the thing that fills me and makes me happy. And of course, we know better. Do you know what I'm talking about? I think you do. The idea of satisfy us in the morning, to be satisfied with the promises of God, is a great and tremendous blessing. To wake in the morning, to rise in the morning and remember the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a great privilege of what it is to be a Christian. It is to rise in the morning and remember the faithful God who is forever and who is for us and who is our refuge and has called us to Him. To remember, I'm His this morning, and I can be satisfied with your promises. I am not empty, but full in Christ. And then we can leave our door in the morning. And as Joan was saying, we can look at the world instead of just a bunch of things that are going to batter us and throw us off our equilibrium, but rather as an opportunity. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Not by the things that fill us, not by the next Nintendo game, you know, but by being satisfied by the God who loves us and is faithful. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. And finally, to this great verse. Now let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. All of this could lead to some kind of depressing point, if you think about it. It's basically saying, well, God's forever, but you're not. And in a way, there's nothing new about this thought. When I was a kid, before I believed in God, before I knew God, and it's funny, the longer I think about this, the more I realize I didn't know God, but I think He knew me. As the more I think about it over time, the more I realize how many people He was putting in my life. But that's another story. I want to show you something, actually. So I'm going to pull away and do this, and hopefully it works. Has any of you seen this? This is it's called The Scales of the Universe. All right, has anyone seen this? It's something online that is an extraordinary resource. And I want to begin by saying, so what it's this Scales of 10. Now, do you remember I showed you about the money? Like, it's not just adding three zeros, but it's actually powers of 10. This is going through the scales of the universe from the very smallest to the very largest. And I just wanted to show you something about this. And what the science thing is, oh, we want you to look at this so that you can be amazed and realize how insignificant you are. Which is kind of funny. I'm just going down to the bottom here. And I just wanted to show you this. I've never done this before, but it's just kind of fun. Here is the very bottom of what we know, right? You could call it the grainy substratum, the grainy fabric of reality. And what I'm going to do is just put... You won't have time to look at this, unfortunately, because I'm going to go too fast. But basically, as we go forward here, remember, each one of these circles that passes is a power of 10 that you're looking at. And after that first initial fabric there, what do you notice? Nothing. It's not that nothing's there, that we don't know how to look at it, basically. But just look at this. This is all powers of 10. We're making our way up here. There's a neutrino. We talk about that sometimes. Ooh, quarks. Exciting. But that's not even the quark of which we're made. That's just a tiny quark. Here's a high-energy neutrino, blah, blah, blah. Charm quark, that doesn't matter. Strange. Okay, now, up quark and down quark. That's significant because that's the stuff out of which weak force. Look at how tiny it's all becoming. I just want you to notice this. Look at how much reality we've already passed, and you can't see a darn thing here. All right, we're just keeping going. Oh, there's your protons and neutrons. Now we're getting into atoms. What huge things. Oh, yeah, but there it goes. I can't even see it anymore. Gamma rays, etc. Oh, helium atom, hydrogen atom, there it goes. Oh, this is getting huge. Water molecule. Water molecule looks just like Disney, I must say. Look at that. That's amazing. I wonder. Apparently it really does look like Disney, but we're keeping going here. Now you're seeing membranes. DNA! How exciting. Do you see, again, this is powers of 10. I want you to understand, we're getting bigger and bigger. What an incredible resource this is, done by two Chinese teenagers, twins. And I was impressed. I wanted to stop about here to show you something interesting. You notice the human egg? You notice where we are in the basic scheme of things? Pretty much in the middle. As a matter of fact, I'm not kidding. We're right in the middle. I want to come back to that. But do you mind if I keep pushing on? It's kind of interesting. Because as we get, oh, there's an ant. And there's a shrew. And there's an airport and a basketball and a human and an elephant. And you see what I mean? It's getting big, big, big whales and redwoods and statues of liberties. And, okay, let's start pushing out. And, oh, we're getting into planets and things like, West Virginia and Italy and Pluto. And Mercury, oh, there went the Earth. There's Neptune. There's Jupiter. And we're still going. The Sun, well, the Sun's pretty huge, but apparently it's not, because the Sun is disappearing into, it's pretty small compared to these really big suns. You see what I'm saying? Just, this is amazing. And it just keeps going. And I'll speed up, so you can look at this when you're at home. And now you're getting into the vast structures of the universe, and on 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 and on. And my point in all of this is that we're living in a universe of extraordinary hugeness. When we talk about the vastness of God, I just want you to see this. 10 to the 27 is the largest scale size. You know, 10 to the 27 meters is the size of the observable universe. 10 to the negative, what was it, 37? Negative 37 meters was the smallest scale of which we're aware. If you do some very simple math and just say, well, that's 61 powers of 10, or 62 powers of 10, that's 31 on either side. What's right in the middle? It's the human egg and the human being. When I saw that, I had something approaching a religious epiphany. I just want to say this. I'm not saying it necessarily means anything, except I don't know about you, but that's pretty extraordinary. In other words, when I think about you and me, here we are. And what science shows us is all of this enormous complexity is under us, inconceivable amount of complexity that puts us together in quarks combining into various levels of particles and atoms and then interacting into molecules, combining into cells, and then this symphony of cells, trillions of cells that make me, me, and you, you, and we're sitting here talking to each other right now, blissfully unaware of 31 layers of reality undergoing under us. Does that make sense? And then when we look into the heavens at night, we see 31 layers above us. Actually, we only see a fraction of that. Do you see the vastness of God's creation? And in this vastness, I begin to see something beautiful that the Bible is showing us. Not that we're insignificant, but that we are significant. That we're not here for an accident. That God's promise to us is this, is that He made us. We're not just an accidental agglomeration of atoms, that we're here for a purpose, that He made us, that He has given us this gift to bear His image in this world. And His promise to us in Jesus is that we can know Him. We can know the living God. Whoops, let me get back to my thing. Isn't that a great resource, by the way? You got to take a look at that. So, how do we get back to our... maybe I should view slideshow. Oh, is it slideshow? Sorry about this. From current slide. Good. I'll end here. Who is it? It's not just an abstract principle of God that we know. We are given to know God. God has given us His name. God has given us to... We're not just loved by abstraction. We're loved by God, who came to the world as a person, who bore our flesh, who ate us, who lived with us, who walked with us, who taught us, that we can look to Jesus and know the love of God, that we can look to Jesus on the cross and know that He gave His life that I might have communion with Him, that He might lift us up out of this vortex and we might have meaning. In other words, brothers and sisters, God is forever, and we're not. But in Christ, we have life. Forever. This message couldn't be simpler. In the storms of life, draw near to your refuge. Draw near to Him this morning. Draw near to Him and know the love and the assurance of Him for us. And I wanted to end with Isaiah 40 again. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is our privilege, brothers and sisters, to be those who know the living God. We can rest in the assurance of it. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life that we know in Jesus. He is. How precious it is to know that you will never leave or forsake us. So, Lord, we pray for one another. We pray that you'll give us the wisdom to live according to the principles of your word, that we might draw near to you. That, as Joan and Carl were saying, that great truth, when we get pressed down by circumstances, Lord, we acknowledge it's not an indication that you are not with us, but, Lord, it's an opportunity for us to turn to you and be renewed and for you to lift us up to your glory. Help us to be strong for one another. Unite us, knit us together as a community of faith, that we can have powerful witness in the surrounding community, that we can truly be heralds of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.